whether he's already pushed them or not.
All right. So if it says wreck, it's going then, right?
I would assume.
So it gives the people that are easily distracted something to look at. Ooh, that was loud. And some of us, when we watch that, when you give answers, you can see, oh, let me see if I can get it to go all the way to the top when I answer. All right. So we're still talking about, you know, gifts and serving the church and finding your niche. And, you know, we've looked at the Bible's description of spiritual gifts. We've taken spiritual gift assessments for as valuable as those are or are not. And last week we talked a little bit about just the reminder that gifts and service aren't necessarily passion. So passions of the heart can sometimes be deceptive because our heart itself is deceptive. And even James, that the ladies are studying in women's Bible study, says, you know, what causes these quarrels and fights among you? Isn't it the desires of your heart? So the very desires of our heart are what cause many of our quarrels and fights. And so this idea that you can follow the desires of your heart and know that that's how you're to be serving God faithfully is a dangerous, at the very least, a dangerous path to only follow those desires of your heart. Today we're going to look a little bit at another path that the world kind of says to follow as far as knowing whether you're serving God correctly or incorrectly, and that is success. We know how the world kind of says, you know, success is very important as far as like what you're doing, but how has the church sometimes adopted that same line of reasoning?
They want lots of people.
Okay, so success is defined by the number of people there, yeah?
Large budgets. Large budgets.
Large budgets, yeah, yeah. Or at least large budgets that you can meet.
Yeah.
Hey, I can set a large budget if that's all it takes. Yeah, so large budgets, so income, people. Yeah, the number of programs that are going on in the church, that is often an indicator to folks as to whether the church is successful or not.
Or the number of successful programs, the number of programs that are well attended.
That's true. So again, then you start combining things. So now we have programs that are well funded and well attended. And so it's not even just that you've got things offered, but that people are attending them. And so when those things are not happening, you know, maybe the numbers are down or the money's down or the attendance is down or the programs are down. Sounds like a congregational meeting. Anyway, what is our tendency? That the Lord's not blessing. Perhaps God's not in this. What? Yeah, maybe we're doing something wrong.
I think we try harder at that point to do more to fix it.
Yeah, we should probably do more. Yeah. So we work harder. I want to look at like an odd passage to talk about this. Mainly because it's one of those sticky books of the Bible. As in, like, your Bible definitely does not fall open to the book. And it's only two or three chapters long anyway, so you miss it quick, easily. But we're going to look at Haggai. It's such an odd book that we don't even agree on how to pronounce his name. So he's one of the short prophets, not him himself. I've never met him. For all I know, he was 6'4". But he wrote a short book of the Bible. Many Bibles, it just fits on one. You can just open it and read the whole thing. So you go home today. Anyone says to you, what did you do on Sunday? Say, I read a book of the Bible. What did you do? And then God will bless you because, and we'll become more successful because we'll all be obedient. No. This one's interesting. You need a study Bible to find out the dates. But this is one of the few books of the Bible, by the way, that every single point in the book has a specific date attached to it. And we even can know what those dates are because by this time in the book, we can trace backwards into B.C. when these guys were reigning and what month that was that they were going on. And so one of the days that Haggai speaks, and I don't know which day it was, is August 29th, which struck me because that's one of my daughter's birthdays. So it's like August 29th of some year. But that really doesn't matter. But it's a short book, so... It's only six paragraphs, so let's just go ahead and read the book. Who wants to read the first paragraph?
Dan, verse 7?
Yeah.
Okay, verse 7. Okay, I'll read that.
Okay.
In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag of holes.
Shelley, would you take the next paragraph?
Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring down wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors.
Amy, would you read the next paragraph?
Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnants of the prophets, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirits of all the remnants of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, on the second year of Darius,
all right, so before we read on. So Haggai is what's called a post-exilic prophet. That just means that Haggai spoke to the people of God after they had been in exile. So in the history of God's people in the Old Testament, they've got their kings, David, then Solomon, then after Solomon, Solomon's son comes, and he, because of his kind of youthful arrogance, the kings are divided. The kingdom is divided. So there's the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is often in the Old Testament called Ephraim. It's just because that was the largest geographic tribe of the area. The southern kingdom is often called Judah, because again, that's the largest footprint of the geographic area. And so the southern kingdom is where Jerusalem was. Jerusalem was within the boundaries of the tribe of Judah. The northern kingdom, you get this in Kings and Chronicles. You get a summary of the northern kingdoms, the king after king after king. And every king in the northern kingdom has the summary statement of he did evil, he was bad, he was not a good king. Not a single king of the northern tribes receives he did well, he was obedient, he was faithful. Eventually, the northern kingdom is taken into exile, into captivity by Syria. The southern kingdom, Judah, lasts a little bit longer. The southern kingdom has the continuing line of David, and there were some decent kings, some poor kings, and eventually the southern kingdom also is taken into exile, into captivity, not by Syria, but by Babylon. But the prophets had come and warned them this would happen, calling them to constant repentance, come back to the Lord, but they would not. Jeremiah even tells them you'll be in exile for 70 years. It's interesting then to read the book of Daniel and see Daniel begging God to forgive Israel, because he sees there at the end of the 70 years and he doesn't see a change in Israel's heart. So it's a reminder to us that God's prophecies always include both a positive and negative and call for response. So just because God said it would be 70 years didn't mean that God was saying, in 70 years, no matter what your heart is, I'm going to bring you back. Daniel sees that they're 70 years in and realizes nothing has changed. And so he's repenting and begging God to change their hearts. There are overlapping prophets who kind of saw them into and out of exile, guys like Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Isaiah was one that brought them into exile, or was a prophet leading into the exile. And then after those 70 years, it's not Babylon that releases them, but Persia. If you read those, you can start putting together the book of Daniel, and now just the history, know about just the empires, and find out that Persia took over, like defeated Babylon, and the Babylonian kings, their idea of ruling over foreign tribes was to exile them. You would take them, take the strongest and the best out of their lands, and take them and put them into your land so that they wouldn't get any ideas about revolting. The Persian king and emperors, their ideas were to actually give them just enough to keep them satisfied. So let the people stay in their lands, let them keep their customs, let them keep their gods, but rule and reign over them carefully and watch over them. And so you see the attitude of Persia more reflected in the attitude of Rome then. And so Rome had this idea, you don't have to remove them. You can leave them where they are, but you need to install governors over them. And so you see that same kind of idea proceed through the next, all the way up to the time of Christ and even beyond. But the people come back because of the Persian rule and their political attitudes. And so we come to Haggai. And so what is Haggai is back. Some of the people have come back from Babylon. They're back in Jerusalem. And what is going on in this first chapter? What is it that we see?
God is blessing them.
God is blessing them?
Yeah, because they have houses and they're prospering in some ways. But like we somewhat talked about already, God does bless us. It just doesn't mean he's not blessing us and not going to rebuke us later for how we respond to his blessing. Because they didn't respond the way they should have to this blessing, so he takes a lot of this prosperity away from them because they've been neglecting what they should have been doing with their prosperity, and that's rebuilding the temple.
Okay, so what's their focus when they get there, if it's not the temple?
Their own homes.
Yeah, Now, is this like a how dare they? Would we all have been like, wow, if I were there, I would have been building the temple. It's kind of a natural thing, isn't it? They get back to a exiled land. Everything's destroyed. The assumption is, well, we probably need a place to sleep tonight. And so you start... Yeah.
And solely your houses. And I'm not sure that God was blessing them because it says, you know, they've done all this work, but their work is not reaping any reward because God is withholding that from them.
Okay. Yeah, so he seems to be turning off the faucet on all of their labors, on all the efforts. So they're not being very successful right now. So obviously God wants them to go back to Babylon because that's where they were more prosperous. That's where things were better. And it was easier to live in Babylon. Right?
Just like you and the children of Israel go back to Egypt.
Right. Okay, so maybe not then. So, have you ever felt like that? Has it ever entered your thought process of, there's too much screwed up in my life right now for me to focus on God? There are way too many other things going wrong, and I need to get these things in order first. There's no way that I can add church now to the list of things I got to do. There is so much overwhelming me right now, I cannot possibly add church stuff to that list. Have you ever felt like that? Felt like, once I'm through this season, once we're past this, then I'll be free to focus on God. And even that becomes your prayer even. Maybe you start using it to bargain with God. God, as soon as you get me through this, I will be able to be more faithful to you. Here are the people. Every effort they're doing is not reaping the output is not equaling the input. God is even admitting that. And so there's this sense of course we're not rebuilding the temple. We don't even have enough to rebuild our own homes. We don't even have enough food for ourselves. What we do have gets eaten up. What we do have is getting stolen. There's no way we can now focus on the temple. There's nothing. We don't have enough leftovers for the temple. And, God, through Haggai, is saying, I never asked for the leftovers. And this isn't just a topic about, like, where they're spending their money, but, where they're putting their efforts. Chapter 1 tells us that it's, maybe Ray was right. Maybe a lack of success means you're a sinner. The lack of success here seems to be directly related to the fact that they were not being faithful to their call to reestablish themselves as God's people. So chapter 2, because it ends by them changing, doesn't it? Chapter 1 ends with them saying, all right, well, let's do it then. Let's focus on the temple. We're going to rebuild the temple. And so chapter 2 tells us that as soon as they started rebuilding the temple, the floodgates opened and just it was raining, whiskey and cigarettes and everything was wonderful. And, they were living large because they started rebuilding the temple. Is that how chapter 2 goes? Let's find out. Let's see. Dennis, would you read the first paragraph there?
in the seventh month on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you, and who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, cries the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts. Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts.
Can someone read the next paragraph for us?
On the 24th day of the ninth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with the dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with the people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on I will bless you.
And the last paragraph.
The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts.
So they were faithful, they started rebuilding the temple. And what is Haggai? Haggai has just got the gift of encouraging. How does he respond to their efforts? He says, is there anyone here who was alive before we went into exile? I mean, 70 years, it's still, so it's possible. So there were some older folks there. And he's like, look at this temple. Is it not to you as nothing? Haggai, Ezra, Nehemiah, these guys are all, what's the word?
Contemporaries.
Yes, thanks. Contemporaries. They all are together. In Ezra, you read about when they start building the temple, and the noise is a combination of the young, who who are filled with joy over this temple and the reading of the word of God, and the weeping from the older generation as they see the lack of God's glory in the temple. And Ezra says that you could not distinguish between the joy and the weeping. There was so much noise going on. And, you know, there's this, you know, we could read chapter 1 and think, oh, it wasn't successful because they weren't being obedient. And so if they would just be obedient, then we'll be able to measure success again by our specific, by the ways that we measure it. And yet here in chapter 2, we see that obedience doesn't mean that we will get to measure success by our parameters. Now, God measures it as a success that we're obedient, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it looks like what we think it looks like. This language of, you know, I will restore the glory to this temple. Did the Shekinah glory ever reappear in the temple in Israel? No, it never did. Now, in one sense, you could say that it did reappear in the temple, that when the Shekinah glory was 8 days old, he was carried into the temple. And when he was 12 years old, he was in the temple again. And even as an adult, he was back in the temple, but he was never recognized as the glory of God, even though he's described in John in that specific way. We have seen God's glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the living God. And so, and even the language in John 1 that, you know, he tabernacled, you know, he made his dwelling among us. He tabernacled among us. It's that language of even that worship language. And so, and not just that, but then, you know, even the language of I will give peace, you know, in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts, right there in the middle of chapter 2. And I mean, we can look at Israel, you know, 2,500 years after this prophecy and say that has not happened yet, that God has given peace to that place. And we would, and yet faithfulness is still called for, and God would still say that success is pending because of Christ's promises. And so it's just a it's a reminder that we don't always we don't have quite the long view towards success that God does. You know, if it's true that heaven rejoices over one repentant sinner more than they rejoice over 99 persons who didn't need to repent, then you know, when we look at the ministry of Hope of Christ, even, and the opportunity we all had in Sarah and Jacob and Daniel's lives while they were here, we see heaven seeing a great success in and through Hope of Christ. When one of our children realizes this isn't just my parents' faith, but this is true, and they, you know, they repent on their own and seek forgiveness and communion, you know, it's a great success. And so, you know, our measures of success are not are almost never in line with God's measures of success. We're a little too wrapped up in what success looks like here on earth. Now, the opposite of that is dangerous, and probably just as dangerous. It's just not spoken of in this passage. There is a tendency to sometimes look at success, things that are successful in an earthly sense, large churches, large programs, large budgets, and assume, well, they've sold out. Well, obviously they're doing something sinful, because you know, there's no way they could actually be successful and not sinning. And that is just as negative. It's just as sinful. It's just as prideful. You know, nobody saw Jesus' ministry, and as they were all coming out saying, "So what happened up there today?" He fed 5,000 people. 5,000? Sell out. I'm sure he's compromised the gospel. No, Jesus never compromised the gospel. And sometimes he had 5,000. Sometimes he said things that they were like, "Yeah, I'm out. I can't stick with that." Or the idea that, you know, we're small because we're faithful. You know, maybe. Maybe not. It's sort of the, you know, just because God says that you're going to be hated doesn't mean that every time someone hates you, it's because you're a good person. It could be because you're a chump. And so, you know, we don't want to assume, oh, well, we're successful in God's eyes just because we're small or struggling. We just want to be faithful. We want to be faithful with what God calls us to, both as individuals, as families, and as a church, and leave the results in God's hands. You know, you can look at all kinds of ministries of people in the Old Testament, and if we were to judge them by today's standards, you would say, well, they were not successful. Moses would not be a successful leader because he didn't actually get to go into the promised land. Now, Isaiah was not a successful minister because at the very beginning of his ministry, he said, you know, God says, this is the message I want you to deliver. And he says, oh, well, and it's not a very happy message. And he says, for how long? He says, till it's desolate, till the land is desolate and all the people are gone. Oh, okay. No one says like, oh, I want a ministry like Isaiah's. And even when it comes to Paul's, we often want Paul's theology, but we don't want any of Paul's persecution or struggles. And so, you know, God's measure of success is going to be different than ours. You know, you think about, you know, Peter preaches the gospel faithfully, and 3,000 are saved. Philip preaches the gospel faithfully, and one eunuch is saved. Stephen preaches the gospel faithfully and is stoned. And so to look at those, first of all, we would assume that you never let a deacon preach. Because it will end badly for him. We would look at those and say, well, Peter was successful and Stephen was not, and yet God's assessment of both of them is that they were successful because they were faithful and obedient to the call. And, you know, we get to see at least part of the fruit of Stephen's labors and know that someone was standing there holding the coats of the people that were stoning him, and at least Saul was listening and heard that sermon. And whether we would say that God used that sermon, we know at least that he heard that sermon that day. And so we don't know what success is ever going to look like in God's eyes, or how long it would be for that. Now, some of you have done youth ministry before, and I was a youth minister, and successful youth ministry, like truly successful youth ministry, you don't find out for 20 years. Just because you had a giant group of kids that liked to party and call it a youth group does not mean that you were successful. But adults who are loving and serving the Lord, who can point back and say, that guy had an impact on me, even though I would never have told him that. That's a successful ministry. So, any thoughts? I just kind of talked the whole time. Sorry.
The key, well, the key still might be the last verse that says, in that day that God will bless Zerubbabel, his servant, because Zerubbabel was the one that started rebuilding the temple and because of the many works that Zerubbabel did for God. Actually, it doesn't say that. It says, because God chose him, that's why he's going to bless him. I think there's a key there.
Yeah. God's blessings come to us just because of His grace. And we have the privilege of acting faithfully on the things that He's given to us. But all of His blessings come by grace. And so it's important, you know, to remember that, because we do fall into that category of blessings come because of obedience. So that when it doesn't feel like we're being blessed, we are much harder on ourselves than we need to be. And the assumption, even as Ray pointed out, that, you know, well, we must not be successful because we're sinning. And actually, that that mentality, you actually see that mentality in just a horrific story in Kings, where Ahab's wife, Jezebel, Ahab wants this plot of land. Do you, anyone remember this story? This dude owns a vineyard. Ahab wants it. So he goes and offers him an insane amount of money. And the guy's like, no, this is my family. This is our land. I'm not selling this. So then Ahab's pouting in his bedroom. And Jezebel comes in and she's like, what's the matter? And he does. He sounds like he's pouting because he's like, I wanted that land and he won't sell it to me. And Jezebel's like, you're an idiot. You're the king. She's like, never mind. Leave it to me. Call a fast. And so they call a fast for the nation. And then they come together to break the fast. Now the thing is, prophets called fasts, and it was usually because of one thing. Because you needed to repent. There was something that was going on and you needed to correct it. So the people all come together, and all they care about is figuring out whose fault is this? What? Why are we fasting? Can we figure out whose fault this is so we can get on with it? And then Jezebel has some people sitting next to this guy, accuse him of something. Everyone stones him, and now the land belongs to Ahab. Because everyone's just quick to figure out. Everyone just wants to know, well, whose fault is this? Who can we point to and say, well, that's the sin. That's what did it. So now we can, now that we can figure out whose fault it was, now we can move on to our lives, get back to successful living. And, you know, as God's people, that's not our call in any way. And so, and we do that even to ourselves, just assuming, well, this is going wrong because of this sin in me. And the assumption then is that when things go well, it's because I'm such a holy and awesome person. And so it actually becomes this reverse sense of pride when we do that. So, other thoughts? I don't mean to like scare you into not having thoughts, because like you have a thought and then I talk for 20 more minutes. So I promise I won't do that. Next thought, I'll just receive.
You know, I think you can look at the history of Christ, and you know, I think that passage illuminates our history quite a bit. Personally, I feel like even though our numbers are down now, I think we're being more faithful in our pursuit of God and our pursuit of each other than we were when we were twice as big.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot more intentional living with each other.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Good. Me too. All right. Well, let's pray. Someone like to pray for us? Rick, thanks.
Father, we thank you for the blessings that you give us each day, Lord.
Hmm.
Lord, we ask that you would help us to see those blessings and understand what they are, Lord. Lord, we ask that you would help us be faithful to you, Lord, that our success is what you deem a success. Lord, we just ask that you would be with us this morning as we move forward into worship, Lord, that in all things that we say and we do, Lord, that you would be glorified. We ask this in the name of your Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.